When Rachel Raymond was 13 years old, her family encountered financial hard times. And so at Christmas that year, Rachel's mother explained that they would be making gifts rather than buying them this year. Rachel remembers that she knit a scarf for her father and somehow crafted a bracelet out of copper wire for her mother. And then she wrapped the gifts in the green-tinged section of the newspaper. Sports section used to be green back in the day, I guess. And so she wrapped up the gifts in the green newsprint and found some of last year's red ribbon to tie the bows. Rachel was very aware of the ongoing stress in the household, and it was reassuring to see the family's familiar Christmas decorations come out of their boxes, and on Christmas morning to be able to follow the familiar routine of gathering around the coffee table in order to exchange presents. Amidst that newsprint-clad collection of packages, one gift stood out. It appeared to be a tiny velvet box. Rachel, at 13, studied this box with suspicion because even at this age, she knew enough to know that this was not likely to be the sort of box that contained a homemade gift. "It is for you," her father said, noticing that Rachel had spotted something unusual. "Go ahead and open it." And so she did, and this velvet box contained a simple yet exquisite pair of gold earrings. Rachel stared at them, totally and utterly confused. She knew herself to be unattractive, shy, awkward, and unable to laugh and joke and flirt the way all her classmates seemed to be able to do. How could these beautiful earrings be for her? "Aren't you going to try them on?" her father asked. Rachel took the box into the bathroom and shut the door, put on the earrings, and then cautiously looked in the mirror. There she saw her own familiar face, repulsive to her for its skin tone and its pimples. She saw the same heavy hair, which she perceived as oily even right after she got out of the shower. She saw the earrings with that face and that hair, and in her eyes, they didn't match. Not only didn't match, in her eyes, they looked absurd. She yanked them out, rushed back into the living room, threw them on the floor, and yelled at her father, "How could you do this? Why are you making fun of me? Take them back. They look stupid. I'm too ugly to wear them. How could you waste all this money?" And she burst into tears. Rachel's father sat quietly until she stopped crying. Then he handed her his clean, folded handkerchief. "I know they don't look right on you yet," he said gently to his daughter. "I bought them because someday those earrings are going to suit you perfectly." Many years after this event, Rachel wrote, "I am truly grateful to have survived my adolescence. At some of the lowest moments, I would get out that box containing the earrings and look at those gold earrings, and they said to me that my father believed in the person I was becoming. It was something for me to hold on to." At one crucial moment, that wise and tender father, with his unique and precious daughter, was able to do what God does always and everywhere for each and every one of us, which is to accept our pain and frustration, to see and affirm our gifts and our future even before we do, and to receive the whole of who we are with profound love and appreciation. Today's artwork and the Bible stories that it evokes speak to us of how deeply God in Christ Jesus welcomes us, treasures our gifts, honors who we are, and celebrates what we are becoming. This painting by Hay Key illustrates the story of Mary and Martha, which is found in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now, as Jesus and the disciples went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." The dynamics of this story recur over and over again in Jesus' ministry. Jesus gets invited into a home for a meal. Often, it's not a home where a self-respecting male of a certain status would be expected to go. At the meal, inevitably, someone arrives or is present who behaves in a surprising or unconventional or unexpected and therefore disruptive fashion. Others criticize the lavish or the socially unacceptable behavior of that person. Jesus, however, rejects the criticism. He affirms the person who is trying to give something boldly symbolic of the esteem in which they hold Jesus. In this story, Mary's the one who's failing to follow the social script, the script which requires that women are supposed to be kept busy with the chores and certainly are not allowed to study the scripture or sit with a teacher. Martha calls out the criticism, but Jesus perceives a great gift in Mary's determination to give him her undivided attention and focus. He sees that Mary is eager to understand and be nourished by the word of God. Jesus is gentle with Martha, but he refuses to be the voice of authority reinforcing rigid and limiting expectations. If Mary wants to be a disciple who listens and studies, she can be. She's chosen the part that she can play the best, the part that's most authentic for her as a response to the divine presence in the midst of their household. Jesus is not going to deprive her of the chance to be transformed by God's love as she sits and listens. He is not going to make her get up and be like Martha. He's happy for her to be Mary. Another episode with the same themes is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. A woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt for both of them. "Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly." And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of welcome, but from the time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. It is evident, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This time, the criticism is that Jesus should not be letting a sinful woman touch him. He should not be receiving her gifts and her ministrations. The nature of the sin is not disclosed, but Jesus absolutely defends her action toward him. "Look, Simon," he says to the critical host, "she's extending all those gestures of hospitality and blessing that you failed to provide. Obviously, she has a lot of gratitude to express. And then Jesus tells the woman, not only are her sins forgiven, it's her own faith that saved her, he says, and she is free to come and go in peace. He commends her for being a shining light of what true devotion to God looks like. Others might have thought her unworthy to come near Jesus, unworthy to give him anything. But Jesus realized she's motivated by thanksgiving for the grace of God in her life. And Jesus is happy to receive her and the love that she has to offer. In Luke 19, Jesus is once again at a table, once again being criticized for associating with sinners or somehow endorsing wrong behavior, and once again affirming the true self of someone who's decided to dedicate his heart and mind and soul and strength to loving God and neighbor. This is Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see, because Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up into the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried down and was happy to welcome Jesus. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because Zacchaeus too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost." If you're focusing your whole self on listening to Jesus and absorbing his teachings, Jesus receives you gladly. If you are effusive in your tears, extravagant in your gestures of appreciation, and public in your demonstrations of gratitude, Jesus receives you gladly. If you give generously to the poor and are determined to make right all that you have done wrong in the past, Jesus receives you gladly. Jesus is not embarrassed by you. Jesus has no hesitation about being seen with you. Jesus is not going to try to make you fit into some preconceived role or category. You are welcome to be who you are, to bring the gift that you bring, and to do what God is calling you to do. Jesus has faith in you. Probably Jesus has more faith in you than you are able to have in yourself. Jesus can see what you are becoming. The society that we live in presents quite a contrast to Jesus when it comes to receptivity, acceptance, and celebration of different gifts. We live in a culture that's ruthlessly critical, says Cherise Bach, a culture that has a very definite expectations about who and how we are to be. Cherise became excruciatingly aware of the weight of these expectations when she became the mother of a young son. Her little boy's favorite color is pink. Whenever he gets to choose something, whether it's a new water bottle or a new tube of toothpaste or the color of paint for his bedroom, he chooses the one that offers the most pink, even better if it has a princess on it. Cherise agonizes over whether to let him go to school in pink clothes. She wants him to be able to be the person he wants to be, and yet she worries about the impact of the teasing that she fears he will face when he doesn't match up to the culture's gender stereotypes. Will he feel badly about himself when he's told over and over again by others that he is not acting normally? Rebecca Ankeny knows this fear is well-founded. "Having witnessed the deep wounds inflicted on my sweet husband and my two beautiful sons by our culture, with its intolerance of anything remotely feminine," she writes, "even color choices by little boys, I wish for all of us to have the freedom to express our full humanity. Jesus, with his acceptance of all gifts sincerely given, and his refusal to reject people based on their social status, their gender role, or their past history, is trying to offer freedom. The freedom to love God by becoming our best selves and using our gifts for the world's good. Society's way of limiting people exacts a toll on all of us. God's way of freeing people leads to blessings for all people everywhere. Hosea Chivis tries to explain how it works in his life and ministry. He lived among Salvadoran communities, poor in material resources, but rich in the love of God. Now, he is living in Oakland, California, helping gang members in Oakland and San Francisco create alternative communities that are healthy, life-giving, and nonviolent. As you can imagine, it's work that's full of challenges and lots of setbacks. But he says, if you look through the eyes of the kingdom of God, it's all about love, 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 until they ask you why you love so much. He goes on to express his confidence that God is working in the young people of his city, the cities where he lives. He can see that over time, as he holds on to his faith in that ultimate reality, that God is working in these young people, that belief begins to influence the youth around him until they begin to believe that, in fact, they can do good things for God, and they begin to live their lives in new ways. As followers of Jesus, our work, the work of each and every one of us, is to grow in the ability to extend Jesus' welcoming acceptance of all people and all gifts. Once we have been received by Jesus for who we are and the gifts we bring, we get to experience the joy of passing on the same welcome and the same affirmation to others. An experimental psychologist by the name of Paula Tella can remember how it was that she was able to discover her gifts and her life purposes. It was because of the help of a variety of scientists and health practitioners who, when she was a young person, welcomed her into summer jobs and mentored her. Her first experience might have been considered a disaster. By failing to realize that pipettes came in different sizes, she accidentally wrecked a whole bunch of chemistry experiments one summer by measuring improperly, and in this way she discovered that maybe biochemistry was not the direction she should be headed. But those mentors around her didn't let her give up on the idea that she would find her path and find her way of making a contribution. A couple of summers later, someone had helped her get a job at a hospital where she was working with stroke patients who had lost their ability to speak. She began to get really interested in brains and how brains work. She says, because I love talking, the idea that you could actually lose your ability to communicate was really horrifying to me. In other words, her gift of gab became compassion for those struggling with language. And ultimately, as a psychologist, she developed a specialization in studying the brain processes of children whose speech is developmentally impaired. Her research ultimately led to practical applications, which are now helping hundreds and maybe even thousands of children. She describes her primary goal in life, both as a spiritual person and as a scientist, in this way: to use whatever gifts, whatever love God has expressed in me, to the best of my ability, and to share those gifts with others as much as I can. What I'm trying to say this morning is expressed well in a statement by someone named Michael Poteet, who put it this way: all of our worship and all of our living is our gift to God. Jesus made clear that he receives our authentic selves and our lives and our gifts. He blesses them and thus amplifies their power for good in the world. And so this morning, we're going to be a little bit like Mary and like that unnamed woman with the alabaster jar and like Zacchaeus in expressing our devotion, our thanks, and our praise to God. Merciful Jesus, when we despised ourselves, you loved us and saw the gifts within us and the person that we are becoming. When we were preoccupied and distracted, you called to our hearts and invited us to tend to your word. When we were thinking only of ourselves and allowing violence and hunger and injustice to assault our world, you came among us, and with your loving grace and healing power, you got our attention. You asked to come and be with us. And so this morning, we are so grateful that you have awakened us to your great love. And like the woman who entered Simon's house, we want to kneel at your feet in thanksgiving, offering the best that we have to give. Like Mary, we want to sit at your feet and learn your word. Like Zacchaeus, we want to scramble out of the tree that symbolizes our shame, and we want to reorient and redirect our lives that we may be devoted to serving you and helping your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Actually, Lord Jesus, there is that within us which would like to make you proud of us. And so we ask that your Spirit sustain our gratitude and increase our desire to go and serve you with our lives in this world. We join our voices together in praying the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.